This morning we will finish our two-week series through the book of Malachi. So would you turn now to Malachi chapter 2 and verse 17. And then we'll read from there through the end of the book, chapter 4, verse 6. Would you please stand as we hear the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes, and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession. And I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Sun of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And so ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for giving us your word, that in the freedom of grace you have spoken to us to reveal your plan, to reveal your ways, and to reveal your character to us. And I pray this morning that we may have ears to hear what you are saying to your church through the powerful working of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You may be seated. In his book, A Call to Spiritual Reformation, D.A. Carson tells the story of a colleague of his named Perry Downs, who, together with his wife Sandy, became foster parents and took into their home two 18-month-old boys. And the first night when they had these young boys in their home, they put them to bed and then left the room and were stunned as they did not hear a peep coming from the room. Not a single sound. So after about 30 minutes, Perry went back into the room to find that both boys had wet their pillows with their tears, but were not making a sound. You see, these boys had been in 8 homes prior to this, and in some of their previous homes, they had been beaten when they made noise at night. So they had learned to cry without making any sound. And they were medically evaluated at that time, and it was determined that they were underdeveloped, both intellectually and emotionally. But they spent 2 years in the home of Perry and Sandy Downs. They experienced the love of a family for the first time in their lives. And at the end of 2 years, they were adopted out to a permanent home, at which time they were evaluated medically to be within the normal range of intellectual and emotional development. Now, the reason Carson shares this story is to make this point. We must experience love in order to develop normally. It's that way in a family with a child, and it's that way spiritually speaking. If we do not take hold, if we do not grasp the love of God that is given to us as His unique, chosen, beloved people, we cannot and will not grow to spiritual maturity. A deep experience and tasting of the love of God is absolutely essential for our growth in the faith. Israel had lost sight of God's love for her. And we talked about that 2 weeks ago, where in the first part of Malachi, the people are questioning God's love for them as they have come now back to the land after the Babylonian exile. They've been through a great deal of suffering, but here they are back in the land, and now they think this is the time for the great prophecies given to us through the prophets of old to come to pass. This is the time when the Messiah will come. This is the time when Israel will rise to a glory that it knew before and perhaps even surpass its former glory. And yet they were not experiencing that reality. They were still a small people. They were still under the rule of a pagan nation. The temple that they had rebuilt in Jerusalem was nothing compared to Solomon's temple. They were facing economic hardship, famine, and of course, there was no Messiah in sight. And so in light of all that they were facing, they began to question, does God really love us? And God answered them in Malachi 1:1-5, where he basically said this: you want to know how much I love you? Look at what I did to Esau. Look at what I did to the nation of Edom. Esau was Jacob's brother, his twin brother. There is no distinction between Jacob and Esau, humanly speaking. And yet God, in his sovereign electing covenant love for Jacob and his descendants, had preserved this nation and had rejected the other. And thus, it was a testimony to his abiding love. And I've tried to show 2 weeks ago how their loss of the sense of God's love had ramifications for the way that they lived. It had ramifications for the way that the priests worshiped. The priests were bringing to the Lord blemished offerings. animals that they felt they could get rid of anyway, the lame, the sick, the blind. And some of the men in Israel were divorcing their wives and instead intermarrying with pagan women because they felt no sense of covenant commitment, having felt abandoned by the Lord themselves. And so this morning I want to draw out from the three remaining disputes in the book of Malachi, there are six disputes in all, but from the three remaining disputes, how taking hold of God's covenant love for us, His particular, focused, electing love that He gives to us, apart from our whatever we deserve, how that will have ramifications for our lives in other ways as well. And it is very important that we make this connection between the love of God, knowing that, experiencing that, tasting that, and then our life in living for Him. Because if we lose a sense of God's covenant love for us, then we will lose a sense of expectation that He is totally committed to doing good to us. If God truly loves us the way He says He does in His Word, then He is totally committed to our good. We may not experience it in this life. Certainly won't experience the bulk of it in this life. We may experience a number of difficulties in this life, but through it all, we will hold on because we know God is committed to our good. We will know that the sufferings of this present age are producing for us an eternal weight of glory. For God has destined us to enjoy Him forever. If He loves us as He says He does, then we will hold on to that promise through thick and thin, and we will endure to the end. And so I want to draw out three important lessons for us about how the covenant love of God for us, covenant love by which I mean His love specifically for His covenant people. This is the love of a husband for his wife. Not a general benevolence. There is that in Scripture. God does have a general benevolence for creation as a whole, but I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about covenant love of a husband for his wife, covenant love of a father for his child. How that impacts our lives in three particular ways. May the covenant love of God, first, support our faith in His justice. Second, turn our hearts to Him. And third, sustain our fear of Him. So first, may the covenant love of God support our faith in His justice from chapter 2, verse 17 through chapter 3, verse 5. C.S. Lewis wrote a famous essay entitled God in the Dock. And by this, he is not referring to a dock where you launch a boat out into a lake. He's talking about the place where a defendant stands in a courtroom when he is on trial. This is what C.S. Lewis said. The ancient man approached God, or even the gods, as the accused person approached his judge. For the modern man, the roles are reversed. He is the judge. God is in the dock. He is quite a kindly judge. If God should have a reasonable defense for being the kind of God who permits war, poverty, and disease, He is ready to listen to it. The trial may even end in God's acquittal. But the important thing is that man is on the bench and God in the dock. What a perceptive understanding of the attitude of modern man toward God. God has to explain Himself to us. He has to bring Himself up to our notions of justice rather than the reverse. Well, this was the case in Israel as well. It's not just an affliction that we moderns have. The Israelites had done this as well. Notice what God says to them in 2:17. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied Him? What have we done to weary the Lord? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and He delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? in light of the fact that the grand promises of the prophets regarding the Messianic age had not yet come to pass, Israel had begun to question whether God was just at all. They had seen the prosperity of the wicked around them and had determined God must delight in the wicked. God is never going to do anything about the wicked. Therefore, where is the God of justice? This was their question. And the Lord answers them in chapter 3, verses 1 to 5. His answer has three steps. The first step is this, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. God is going to send a messenger to prepare the way before he himself arrives. It was customary in the ancient world for a king, if he was going to go on a journey, to send a messenger ahead to smooth out the road for him, to find a good path for him and to announce his coming beforehand. God says, I am going to send my messenger. You're going to hear the word of my coming before I arrive. And then the second step here is that God himself will arrive. Notice the end of verse 1. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. These two clauses are parallel, so that the Lord whom you seek is the same as the messenger of the covenant. So there are actually two messengers that have been mentioned. There is the messenger who will go before the Lord, but then there is the Lord whom you seek, who is also known as the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Now, this is obviously a reference to God himself, because he refers to himself as the Lord. Now, that's not a proper name here. That's a title, Adonai. But it's a title that's used of God earlier in many other places in the Bible. And it speaks of the Lord coming to his temple, which would be a suitable reference to the Lord. And also, he has already spoken about his messenger preparing the way before me. And yet he speaks here in the third person. He doesn't say, I will come. He says, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he will come. So this is a divine figure, but it's a figure of whom God can speak in the third person. Now, living in the Old Testament time, they had a precedent for this. They had passages about the angel of the Lord, who is also a divine figure himself. If you read some of the passages where he appears, sometimes it refers to him as the angel of the Lord, but sometimes it refers to him as the Lord himself. Now, by the way, the same word in Hebrew that means angel is translated messenger here. So this is the appearing of this divine figure who has come up a few times earlier in the Old Testament, who is God's messenger, and yet who is God himself. And it won't be until we can flip the page from Malachi to Matthew that we know exactly who this is. But we who can do that know, without a doubt, that this angel of the Lord, this messenger of the covenant, the new covenant that is to come, this is none other than Jesus Christ. And the messenger who came before him was John the Baptist, who announced the way of the coming of the Lord to his temple. Now, Israel might have thought, hearing this, the Lord's going to come, great, that'll be good news for us. But notice what Malachi goes on to say in verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. He will come, but when he does, that does not mean unconditional blessings for every ethnic Israelite. What it means is that he will come as a silversmith, and he will refine the silver. He will come as a fuller, that would be a word for a launderer. He will come and scrub clean the wool that is Israel. Now, silver has nothing to fear from the silversmith's fire. Wool has nothing to fear from the fuller's soap. but the impurities that are mixed with the silver must fear the flame. The dirt that is mixed with the wool must fear the soap. Because the impurities will be burned away. The dirt mixed with the wool will be scrubbed clean so that God's faithful, godly remnant of Israel will be left, so that there will be a clear demonstration of His justice in that day. And this is exactly what John the Baptist said Jesus was going to do. Only he used a different metaphor. He said, when he comes, he will separate the wheat from the chaff. That is, his winnowing fork is in his hand. A winnowing fork would pick up the grain, toss it into the air. The lighter chaff, the part that was worthless, would be blown away by the wind and separated out over to this side. And they would gather that up and burn it and collect the good grain into the storehouse. This is the refining, purifying work that Jesus would come to do for the people of Israel. He will purify the sons of Levi, it says in particular. Why the sons of Levi? Why not mention the entire nation? I think the entire nation is implied here, but why focus specifically on the sons of Levi? Well, if you will recall from 2 weeks ago, in chapter 1, verse 6, through chapter 2, verse 9, we read about how the priests, the sons of Levi, were particularly guilty in Israel for corrupting worship. And so God says, I'm going to address that problem when my messenger arrives, when the messenger of the covenant arrives. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. There will be no more corrupt, polluted offerings on my altar. My table will be defiled no longer, for the sons of Levi, the priests of the age that is to come, will be holy to the Lord. And if you read this with a canonical grasp, that is, an understanding of what the rest of the Bible teaches, you can see that we are the fulfillment of this prophecy. We, God's people in the New Covenant age. For we are called, in a couple of places in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, a royal priesthood. In Revelation, we're called a kingdom of priests. And Hebrews 13:15 says, through Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. In and of ourselves, there is not a person here who is worthy to be a priest under the old covenant. None of us are descendants of Aaron, descendants of Levi. But united to Christ, we participate in a purified priesthood, and we offer to God sacrifices of worship that are pleasing unto Him. Unlike the corrupted sacrifices in Malachi's day, we are the fulfillment. The Messiah, having purified us, makes us holy priests unto Him. So that, as he says in verse 4, the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in former years. So that's the second step in his answer. I will send my messenger, then the Lord himself will arrive. And then he returns to speaking in the first person in verse 5, where he gives the third step to his answer, basically explaining how he is going to purify Israel, and that is through judgment. Notice he says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And in the Hebrew, the word judgment there is the exact same Hebrew word that is used in 2:17 when the people ask, where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice? Where is the God of justice or judgment? God says, wait. I will show up. And when I do, all of those who have committed themselves to a lifestyle of sin, all of those who are adulterers, those who are liars, those who oppress the poor, those who turn aside the sojourner, those who do not fear my name, though they belong to the people of Israel, they will experience the judgment that is to come. They will be burned up like the impurities in silver. They will be scrubbed clean like dirt from the wool. As I was thinking about how this particular passage might speak into the lives of New Covenant believers. My attention was turned to a parable that Jesus tells in Luke chapter 18. As I thought of how Israel was questioning the justice of God, questioning whether God was really going to do what He said He was going to do, questioning whether His character was trustworthy, as they lost sight of His love, so now losing sight of the fact that He is even a just God at all, there is a parable in Luke 18, I think, that speaks to a similar issue. And here in Luke 18, Jesus tells a parable of a woman, a widow, who is seeking justice against her enemy, someone who has oppressed her, and she seeks for a judge to make it right. But the judge in the parable is a man who doesn't fear God or respect men. And so this widow goes to him and says, "Give me justice against my enemy. Give me freedom from his oppression." And the judge ignores her because he doesn't fear God, nor does he respect men. But she keeps pressing him on it. She will not leave him alone. And so after she bugs him over and over and over and over, he finally says, "This is not because I fear God, this is not because I respect men, but just because I want her to stop bothering me, I'm going to grant her request and give her justice." And then Jesus drives the point home in verses 7 and 8. "And will not God give justice to His elect who cry to Him day and night? Will He delay long over them? I tell you, He will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth?" The point of the parable is that God is not like the unjust judge. We don't have to bother God into helping us. Who is He? He is a God who loves us as a father loves his children. He is a God who has declared His covenant love to us by giving us His Son to die in our place. And because He is a God who loves us with this kind of love, we can come to Him, call upon Him with utter confidence that He will give justice to His elect. But when the Son of Man comes, will He find faith on the earth? A good question for us to ponder. Will He find faith in us? Will He find us patiently enduring suffering, awaiting His arrival? Will He find us eagerly anticipating the day when the silver will be purified, when the wool will be scrubbed clean? Will He find us awaiting that day because we are fully confident of His deep, abiding, covenant love for us? Or will He find us mired in a cynical outlook that cannot see past the present day's headlines? What will He find when He comes? Rooted in an understanding of the covenant love of God for us, let us continue to have faith in His justice. Second, may the covenant love of God turn our hearts to Him in chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. May it turn our hearts to Him. Here God calls Israel to repentance. And this is where I get the point, turn our hearts to Him. He calls them to repentance, and He does so on the basis of His unchanging character. Notice in verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed." Now the point there is that God has every reason, He has had every reason before, to wipe Israel off the map, to consume them utterly, and yet He has not. And He has destined them for a glorious future where they will be refined like silver, where they will be purified like wool, scrubbed clean. And the reason He has done so is not because Israel is worthy, but it is because I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, have spoken. I, the Lord, have promised to Abraham that he will have descendants, that those descendants will have an eternal inheritance. I have promised to David that his throne will last forever. And I will not go back on my word. So in other words, God continues to remain committed to Israel not because Israel deserves it, not because Israel has done anything that makes Israel worthy of his continued commitment, but simply because in his free grace God had promised this, and God is utterly consistent in his character. He will not go back on what he has said. And so he calls upon Israel in verse 7. If you look down a ways in verse 7, "Return to me, and I will return to you," says the Lord. Israel did not know God's presence in this time the way that they had in earlier generations. They had become, as I've mentioned many times before, they had become very spiritually lax. And as a result, they were experiencing the sufferings that were associated with breaking the covenant. They were not in exile anymore, but they were experiencing a number of the economic sufferings upon the land that God had given them. So God, you could say, was not with them in the fullest sense of that term. But he does tell them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He promises them, "Return to me, and I will return to you." Perhaps he is extending that same invitation to you today. Perhaps he is calling upon you, summoning you to come to him, and he is doing so with the promise that if you return, he will return to you. His presence, his blessing will be in your life again, if you will but turn to him. I think we sometimes complicate this process a bit too much, because we tend to think that God is more or less like we are. And when we are in some kind of a dispute with another person, we have bitterness that subsides. And as a brother shared with us several weeks ago in a Sunday night meeting, bitterness is something that we enjoy. Bitterness is something we like to hold on to. And it all often takes a while for that bitterness to simmer down. Perhaps we tend to think that God is the same way. If I have sinned against the Lord, if I have turned my back on Him, then He's got to be bitter with me. It's going to take a lot of time for Him to get over what I've done to Him. And so we complicate the whole process. Instead, we should just hear the Word of God. We should hear the promise that He gives. "Return to me, and I will return to you." It really is that simple. It really is. Turn to Him now. Wherever you are, whatever you have done, turn to Him now, and He will return to you. This is His promise. He is not like we are. And what a glorious promise that it is. Well, Israel asked the question, how shall we return? How are we going to turn back to the Lord? And God gets very specific in how they can return. And He starts talking about what they do with their money. Now, I don't mean this to say that giving money to the Lord is the same thing as repentance. For repentance is a deep heart issue where we change our mind about something. We have a new way of thinking. Our way of thinking about sin changes from the root outward, so that we begin to think about it in a new way and we turn to the Lord from our hearts. That's repentance. But then it inevitably will issue forth in a new way of living and in concrete actions in our lives. And I think that here, identifying the issue of money, God was putting His finger on the issue where Israel needed to turn to Him and demonstrate repentance. And so He told them, if you will start giving your tithes and contributions the way I've commanded, that's how you can return to me. In fact, God goes so far as to say, you are robbing me by not doing so. Very soon you're going to hear those Salvation Army bells ringing outside various shopping places. Let's imagine that one day you are walking by a Salvation Army bell ringer with the bucket out there, and you decide, I'm not going to give any money this time. I'm going to go do what I have to do, come back out. Let's say that you pass by the bell ringer, and then the bell ringer all of a sudden stops ringing the bell, and you notice that you turn around, the bell ringer says, you have just robbed from the Salvation Army. and you protest to me. You say, I didn't rob anything. What did I do? I didn't take anything. And then the person gets very cross with you. And I'm not saying this, that this is really going to happen. Obviously, I love Salvation Army bell ringers. But let's just imagine. He starts to say, you did not put anything in our collection bucket. You are robbing from the Salvation Army. And the argument gets so heated that a policeman notices and he walks over to find out what's going on. And the bell ringer is protesting the policeman. This person has robbed from the Salvation Army. And then you respond by saying, no, I did not rob anything. I did not put anything in the bucket, but it's my money. I don't have to put it in the bucket. I did not take anything that wasn't mine. Who's going to win that argument? Clearly you are. The policeman's going to say, you're fine, go on your way. This person doesn't know what he's talking about. How is it that God's argument here is any different from that? That's a ridiculous, silly example. We know that simply not giving something that belongs to us is not robbery. And yet God says to Israel, you are robbing me because you're not giving me your tithes. How is it that God's argument is any better than that silly argument from my imaginary bell ringer? There's a major difference here. The argument is only silly if the money truly is yours. But if it's not yours, if it's God's already, then yes, you are robbing Him. And that's precisely the point. God says, this is not your money to begin with. This is my money. This is my property. I own everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. All the blessings that you experience in your life, these are mine. And you give not so that you can somehow support me, not so that you can somehow add to my account. You give in acknowledgement that I own everything. Your 10%, Israel, is a gesture, an acknowledgement that it's all mine, a sign of your trust in me to provide for you for the next year, a sign of your gratitude to me for providing all things, a sign of your open acknowledgement that you are but a steward, not an owner of anything. It's a lot easier to be free with your money when you realize, you know, it's not really mine to begin with. It's a lot easier to be open-handed when you have that kind of perspective. And so God says to Israel, bring it in to my storehouse. Fill up my storehouse with your tithes, because it's not yours to begin with. And if you do, I will return to you. And this is how I will return. I will open the windows of heaven so that rain will pour out for you a blessing. I will rebuke the devourer. That is, I will keep all the pests off of your crops so that you will experience an abundance in the land, so that you will be under the blessing for your obedience. Return to me, and I will return to you, he says. Now, how can we transpose that promise of blessing into a new covenant context? We want to be careful here, because we are sure a lot of us are aware that there is a certain health and wealth gospel out there that says that if we act in faith, if we plant a seed of faith, we are guaranteed so much return on our investment that God wants us to be all to be healthy and wealthy by modern day standards, that if we're truly walking in faith, we will experience financial blessings that will put us in the upper part of our society financially. And I don't think the Bible teaches that. In fact, I think it teaches quite often that those who are faithful to the Lord are suffering. Nevertheless, there is truth in that perspective. And it is this: we are guaranteed blessing if we repent and demonstrate that repentance through faithfulness to the Lord. We are guaranteed blessing if we turn to the Lord. Think about it. Jesus and John the Baptist, when they came, they proclaimed this message: repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, to say it that way, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, that implies something, doesn't it? Doesn't that imply that there's a connection between repenting and entering the kingdom? Doesn't that imply that the way you enter the kingdom is by repenting, by turning to the Lord? And as we've already discussed, how repentance is an inward change of heart that issues forth in outward actions. If you repent in order to enter the kingdom, if that is what the result of repentance is, then let's not forget the kingdom is the greatest blessing imaginable. Life in the kingdom, in the age to come, is a life in which we will experience an abundance beyond anything we have ever known. You are guaranteed blessing if you repent and turn to the Lord. Jesus said, "Lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven." And He was not fooling when He said it. But even beyond that, even in addition to that, there's a little bonus for us here in the New Testament as well. There is a teaching. It's not the health and wealth gospel, but there is a teaching of receiving even blessings in this present age if we give faithfully to the Lord. It's not as prominent as the other, but it is still there. In 2 Corinthians 9 in particular, Paul is speaking about the importance of giving cheerfully to the Lord, giving to the support of others in the Lord. And in verse 6, he says in particular, "The one who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and the one who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." There are blessings to experience, even in this life, for faithful giving to the Lord. Blessings both financial and otherwise. As the saying goes, you can never outgive God. Now keep that balanced, obviously. We don't want to take that into a health and wealth kind of gospel, but that is a true biblical teaching. And so if your grasp of the love of God wanes, if your understanding of His love for you is not full, if your experience of it is not rich, then you will be prone to putting your security in money and in the things you can accumulate here. Your generosity will suffer as a result, because that's your source of security. And if money is your security, you will not be inclined to give it away. So the Lord says, "Return to Me, taste again the fullness of the love that I have for you, and you will be free to open your hands in abundant ways to bless others in the name of Christ." So let's keep our hands open and our hearts turned to the Lord. And then third, may the covenant love of God sustain our fear of Him. May the covenant love of God sustain our fear of Him. In chapter 3, verse 13, through the end of the book, 4, verse 6. Here we have a very similar dispute as the one we saw that began in chapter 2, verse 17. Notice how similar this sounds in 3:13. "Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have we spoken against you?' You have said, 'It is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping His charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts?' And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test, and they escape." It's very similar to what they had said earlier about everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. It's a very similar questioning of God's justice. Only this time they take it one step further. They did not say this before: "It is vain to serve God," as they say in verse 14. That is the logical conclusion of questioning God's justice. It is vain to serve God. That is, if there is no final distinction between the righteous and the wicked, that is, if we do not see that God is going to make the situation of those who don't fear Him ultimately different from those who do, then there is no incentive to fear Him. There is no basis for having a moral framework whatsoever. There is no coming day when all wrongs will be set right. The wicked will ultimately get away with what they have done. And thus we would lose all sense of a moral compass. The moral fabric of our universe would come apart if this were the case. And thus we would have no reason to fear the Lord. So God answers again. And just as He had said before, again, He tells the people, look to the future. There is a day coming when all things will be set right. In fact, this is most often how the Bible addresses what is called the problem of evil. This is a perennial problem in theology and philosophy. The problem of how we can have a God who is all good and all powerful and yet still have evil. For if God is all good, it would seem that He would get rid of evil. If God is all powerful, it would seem He could get rid of evil. And yet evil exists. Not only does it exist, but it is rampant. This has been known as the problem of evil. The Bible doesn't sort out all the questions we might have about that problem, but it does most often tell us this message: wait. Just wait. Just be patient a little bit longer. There is a future coming. There is a day when the scales will be balanced. There is a day when all wrongs will be set right. There is a day when there will be a clear distinction between the righteous and the wicked. And that's what he says here again. Notice the two steps in his answer in chapter 3, 16 to 18, and then 4, 1 to 3. The first step is that God keeps good records. He keeps good records. It speaks here about those who fear the Lord speaking to one another. And then it says in verse 16, a book of remembrance was written before him of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. This is the faithful remnant. This is the godly seed. These are the ones who fear the Lord and are therefore written in his book. Though they suffer in the present age, God keeps good records. God is not ignorant of their faithfulness. God is not unaware of what they have sacrificed to follow him. God is not insensitive to the pressures that they face to conform to the world around them. He sees their names in his book, and he notes that they belong to him. And on the day of judgment, he will see their names in that book, and he will welcome them into their eternal inheritance. As the book of life is given to us in Revelation 20 as a metaphor for God's unchanging knowledge of those who belong to him, so here we have a book of remembrance. God keeps good records, and everything that happens in this present age, he will take into account on the day of judgment. And that brings us then to the second step in this answer to their charge. In 4:1-3, God says that he will separate the righteous from the wicked. Though you do not see the separation now, he will do it one day. He says that the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day will set them ablaze. But in contrast to the consuming fire of his judgment for the righteous on that day, for those who fear his name, the soothing heat of the morning sun will rise. It's called here the Sun of Righteousness. The righteousness that will permeate the new creation. And in that day, it will rise with healing in its wings. Does the sun have wings? Have you ever watched a sunrise and have seen its rays extending from one end of the horizon to the other? Have you ever looked for a moment at what Psalm 139 calls the wings of the dawn? This is the image that God gives us for his coming new creation. In that day, the Sun of Righteousness will rise, and there will be healing in its wings for us. And on that day, we will go out leaping like calves from the stall, freely released to enjoy, to run, to play, to graze, to whatever it is that we want to do in God's new creation. It is an image of abundance and peace and joy. And when we do so, God says, we will tread the wicked under our feet as ashes. You cannot distinguish oftentimes the righteous from the wicked in this present age. They live together. They enjoy society together. In fact, there are many times those who are not true believers within the company of the church. As Jesus said in the parable, the wheat and the weeds will grow together until the end. But the day is coming when God will make a final separation between the two. And then His justice will no longer be in question. Several years ago, I attended a conference at Southern Seminary where I went to a session that was led by Dr. Tom Nettles on the question of, is the doctrine of hell necessary? Is it necessary? And I'd never really thought of the question before that day, and I don't remember all that Dr. Nettles said, but he answered in the affirmative. Yes, it is necessary. It is essential to our faith. You see, the doctrine of hell, the final punishment of the wicked, it's part of our doctrinal furniture as Christians, but we so often ignore it or try to minimize it or try to change it up to make it more palatable to a spirit, to the spirit of our modern age. But Dr. Nettles was very clear in arguing that if we don't have this, everything else falls apart. And here's why. If there is no final separation between the righteous and the wicked, there is no final separation between those who fear the Lord and those who don't. There is no reason, therefore, to fear the Lord. And if there's no reason to fear the Lord, if God does not judge those who don't fear Him, then He Himself would not be righteous. Then our redemption would be meaningless, because what are we really saved from? If we do not have the background of the threat of God's wrath coming upon the wicked forever, nothing else in our faith makes sense. We must look forward to this day when God will demonstrate beyond question that He is a just God and that He does make a distinction between those who fear Him and those who don't. And then Malachi ends his book with two appendices. Chapter 4, verse 4 is one, and then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 would be the final appendix. He tells Israel, this is what you do in the meantime. While you're awaiting the day to come when the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings for you, this is what you do. This is how you persevere in the present. First, verse 4, remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. So you go back to the law that I've given you that's supposed to regulate your life in the land. You live according to it. And then number 2, verse 5 and following, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. So adhere to the law and look for the prophet who is to come. Look for Elijah who is to come to tell you that the day of the Lord is at hand. Keep the law. Look to the prophet. Again, as we transpose these two commands into our new covenant key, I think what Malachi is saying to us is, look to the one who is the fulfillment of both the law and the prophets. Look to the one who has come to fulfill the law, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, 17 to 20. Look to the one who was heralded by the new Elijah, who is John the Baptist, who pointed us again to Christ. Look to Him. Stay faithful to Him. Remain in Him until the final day comes, that day of final separation. This was God's final prophetic word to Israel for at least 400 years. After Malachi ended his message, God went silent, and Israel did not hear from Him until one day in the wilderness of Judea, an eccentric man who wore camel hair and ate locusts came calling out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And then Jesus came, and the Lord whom they were seeking came to His temple as He had promised. We're still awaiting Him to come, however. We know that He has come. We live on the other side of a great divide in God's plan of salvation, and yet we do not experience the fullness of all that His coming meant. For He promised us that He will come again, at which time the final separation will be made. So as we await that coming day, we must do so rooted in our grasp of God's covenant love for us, knowing that He will not fail to do good for us in the end. As we close this morning, I want to speak a word first to those who are not believers and then to those who are. For those who are not believers here with us this morning, if you have not made a public identification with Christ, I want to say a word to you. I was in pastoral ministry for several years, and during that time, I came into contact with a number of people who were very faithful in church attendance, who seemed to be very interested in spiritual things. Pastors always love that. We love to have people who will come to church, who are interested, and who will have good conversations with us about these things. But I came into contact with a number of people who never took another step beyond that, who never closed with Christ, so to speak, who kept on coming, who kept on seeking, but who never made a public identification of themselves with Christ. Now, there is an important aspect to ministry of meeting people where they are and of being patient. But at the same time, I want to remind you that there is an urgency to the call for repentance. There is an urgency because, as Malachi says in this passage, the Lord will come, and when He comes, it will be sudden. As Jesus said, it will be like the days of Noah when people were going about their daily lives, eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, had no clue that that same day they were about to be swept away in judgment. Repentance is not something you can plan to do later. It is demanded of you now. And if you refuse to do it now and try to plan to do it later, what you are saying is, I embrace sin now. I continue to refuse to bow the knee to Christ now. And I'll take care of it all later. There is an urgency to the call to repentance, for there may not be a later for you. Come to Christ now. Receive Him now. Speak to one of our members. Speak to someone who is here, who can counsel you in these things, and come to Christ before it is too late. And those who are believers, as you await His coming, as you endure the sufferings of this present age, as you witness the seemingly endless injustices that are all around us, and as you experience the slow effects of time that seek to whittle away at our faith, keep in plain view the love of Christ for you. And by that I don't mean, of course, God loves everybody so you're included. I don't mean a love to which you are entitled simply because you exist. I mean the covenant love of God, the love of a father for his child, the love of a husband for his wife, a love that God from eternity past, a love that moved Him to choose you to be His own, though you did not deserve it, though you were no different from anyone else. A love that motivated Him to send His Son to die on the cross in your place, to be raised for your justification. A love that moved Him to send the Spirit to awaken you to all that He had done for you, and thus call you to faith. A love by which God will complete the good work that He began in you, and so bring you to your eternal home. Live in the enjoyment of that love until the end comes. We're about to take up the elements of the Lord's Supper, and as we do, this is for all of you who know the love of Christ in that way. All of you who are believers in Christ and are therefore members in good standing with a church, we invite you to come. If that's not you, you are not welcome to this table yet. Yet. We want you to come to this table, not today, but we want you to come when you have received Christ and are walking by faith in Him in good standing with the fellowship of a local church. So as we take these elements this morning. Let us hear in them the words of Christ to His people. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Would you bow as we take a moment of silence?